You are listening to a sermon by Thomas Bergen, recorded on Sunday, December 15th, 2013, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
It is good to be back here. And my sermon title today is quite a lofty one. But don't be afraid, I bring you good news of great joy. I shall not attempt to cover everything in Matthew and Luke's infancy narratives, just some of the highlights. And I should warn you, though, that it is maybe a little more exegetically heavy than the standard here. And thank you already for your readings and allowing me to reference all of those scriptures. You know, scripture is very layered, and we're going to see that in the narrative today. There are many parts in this particular part of scripture. If you have lived through many Christmases, you may wonder if there is anything new, though, to be seen in some of these texts. Yet, I found that familiarity with the biblical text sometimes makes me miss what's right under my nose. These narratives, I believe, are the closest thing we have to gazing at the face of baby Jesus. And my prayer is that my words today will aid you to see here in God's words a transfixing view of the baby Jesus, as the cutest baby you've ever held. Perhaps no other part of the New Testament has captured the imagination of Christians more than the infancy narratives in Matthew and Luke. The brevity of the infancy narratives is quite out of proportion with their monumental role in Christian theology, the arts, music, and poetry. Much of this can be safely dismissed as a kind of sentimental Christian midrash. Midrash is the Jewish word for the kind of developments that take place as the Jews would continue to read the same texts and add layers and layers of interpretation to them. But then again, I think, you know, we all have a soft spot for those Sunday school dramas with the kids and how they're like angel choirs rehearsing for their earthly debut, and they don't sing that angelically about the eggshells and the highest and so on. One of my favorite memories, actually, as a child, was dressing up as a wise man. And I had the privilege to have a nice, long, flowing beard of wisdom. It's a childhood dream that may one day find fulfillment, but maybe I will exercise wisdom and maybe not do that if somebody else has something to say about it. Attempts by Christian rulers to claim ancestry with Matthew's Magi, they strike me as a less innocent example of the same kind of fanciful tendency. But on a much deeper level, I believe the attraction to these narratives in Christian history reflects a true hermeneutical instinct which sees in these narratives the essence of the gospel, which is, of course, the revelation of Jesus' identity as the Son of God, the one who makes God present to us. And that indeed will be my focus this morning, the identity of Christ. I love the infancy narratives. For the last few months, actually, I've been reading through all sorts of different things about them. And if I had to choose a favorite part of the Bible, I think, well, right now at least, it would be the infancy narratives. It seems to me that no other part of the Bible has so many other parts of the Bible in it. The infancy narratives are the Bible's Colossus of Rhodes, straddling the Old and New Testament, not to mention all of the unrelenting drama and the characters and everything that's taking place there. Matthew and Luke's infancy narratives are not so much introductions to their Gospels as they are their Gospels in miniature. One of the keys to recognizing all that is going on in the infancy narratives is to recognize that Matthew and Luke were not historians in the modern sense of the word. They were theologians who wrote their Gospels to answer the question of Jesus' identity. This is what I want to focus on today. And you know, actually, maybe my title shouldn't be The Theologians and Theologies of Christmas. It's The Theologians and the Christologies of Christmas. As It's all about Jesus' identity. So how does the Christmas theologian Matthew answer the question, who is Jesus? The Christian apologist Rabbi Zacharias tells a fascinating story about one of the times he spoke in India. And instead of regaling the audience with the highlights from Rabbi's resume, the man who introduced Rabbi spent 5 minutes talking about his father, and then turned to Rabbi and in 5 short words introduced him as, and here is his son. I think we have a similar cultural shocking experience when we read the opening chapter of Matthew and we see the genealogy. Now, how would you have started a gospel of Jesus according to you? Would you have started with Abraham? Well, that's how Matthew answers the question of Jesus' identity. But I wonder if the way we answer the question of our identity would also strike Matthew as very odd indeed. You're a lawyer, an engineer, a teacher. That sounds a lot like what you do, Matthew might say, not who you are. And perhaps there is something inadequate about our notion of identity when the story we tell about ourselves is one generation deep and one person wide. That's a bit of a tangent, though. Matthew's genealogy is an indispensable part of the story Matthew tells about who Jesus is. Matthew has not given us a list of names to skip over, but a clue as to how we ought to read the rest of his whole gospel. In Jesus, indeed, we will come to see the collective personality of Israel's heroes and a recapitulation of Israel's history. First, there is Jesus as the son of Abraham. As the son of Abraham, Jesus will fulfill the promise given to Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the world will be blessed. Matthew, eager to justify the large number of Gentiles who were becoming part of the church, records Jesus as saying, quote, many will come from the east. Remember the Magi. And the west, they will sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Already in the infancy narrative, we have a sneak peek preview of this promise's fulfillment in the coming of the Magi. Second, there is Jesus as the son of scandalous unions in Israel's history. To the Jews who wanted to claim a pure royal line, it is as if Matthew is saying, don't be silly. Look at how God has worked in our history, despite and indeed through sinful human beings, both Jewish and Gentile. The unrighteous Judah and Tamar, Salmon and Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho, Boaz and Ruth, the Moabite, and the adulteress, David and Bathsheba. Jesus, as the son of scandalous unions in Israel's history, will also be born of a scandalous union between Joseph and Mary. One of the objections to Jesus in early Christianity that was made by the Jews, actually at this time, was that Jesus was allegedly a bastard. It's a frightening and a jarring defamation of Jesus. And I think that it was quite fitting, actually, that for Jesus to share fully in our humanity, he should share in the shame by which many come into the world. So the son of Abraham, the son of scandalous unions. Then there's Jesus as the son of David. As the son of David, Jesus is the rightful heir of that title for which he will be mockingly crucified. Do you remember the title on top of Jesus' cross? The King of the Jews. It's mocking. But in Matthew's narrative, Jesus' death and resurrection are foreshadowed when the illegitimate King of the Jews attempts to kill the newborn King of the Jews and is foiled. The God who rescues the adult Jesus from death also rescues the infant Jesus from death. Matthew also stresses that Jesus' divine begetting through the Holy Spirit does not negate his identity as the son of David through the legal paternity of Joseph. Before the adult Jesus can raise the question in Matthew 22 of how a messianic king can be called David's son and be called upon as Lord, Matthew's infancy narrative has already given us the answer. Jesus' identity is inseparably human and divine. There's so much happening here in these infancy narratives. Now, there's Jesus also as the new Moses. Matthew's infancy narrative features many numerous parallels between the Old Testament's dreaming Joseph, wicked Pharaoh, and baby Moses, with the New Testament's dreaming Joseph, wicked Herod, and the infant Jesus. According to Jewish Midrashic tradition from Philo and Josephus, Pharaoh had been marvelously forewarned by his scribes about the birth of a Hebrew slave who would threaten the Egyptian kingdom. Pharaoh's plan was thwarted, though, when God appeared in a dream to Moses' father, Amram. Like Joseph, Amram was told that his child would be delivered and would become the deliverer of his people, save the Hebrew race from their bondage in Egypt. Jesus, as the new Moses, will also deliver his people, become their savior, to save them from their sins. So to summarize, according to Matthew, Jesus is a composite hero. He's a collective personality. He incorporates and transcends all the heroicness of Israel's heroes, Abraham, David, and Moses. Matthew also presents Jesus as the one who recapitulates Israel's history. Jesus is the person of Israel who relives the history of the people of Israel. In Israel's theology, the persecution in Egypt and the exile in Babylon were the two great national disasters. They corresponded, of course, with the two greatest manifestations of Yahweh's salvation, which were the Exodus and the return from exile. Jesus relives Pharaoh's persecution in Herod's slaughter of the innocents. He relives Israel's exile in the Holy Family's flight to Egypt. And then, by quoting Hosea 11:1, as we read, Matthew also frames the Holy Family's flight to Egypt as a reference to the Exodus. And in the Holy Family's return to Israel, Jesus relives Israel's settlement in the land and their return from exile. It's amazing. Matthew's gospel is the gospel of endless scriptural citations. This took place to fulfill this, this, and this, and just on and on. You hear this refrain. And the explicit scriptural recitations should remind us to listen for the implicit ones. For instance, by referencing Bethlehem, the city of David in the Promised Land, Egypt, the land of the Exodus, and Ramah, the mourning place of the exile, Matthew gives a theological history of Israel in geographical miniature. Just as Jesus sums up Israel's history genealogically as the son of Abraham and David, so his early itinerary sums up Israel's history geographically. Later in his gospel, Matthew will present Jesus as the one who relives Israel's history through the baptism in the Jordan, his temptation in the wilderness for 40 days, and his Sinaitic covenant renewal on the Sermon on the Mount. But already here in the infancy narratives, we see the same story. It's not an introduction to the gospel. It's the gospel in miniature. Next, we turn our attention to the Gospel of Luke. How does the Christmas theologian Luke answer the question of Jesus' identity? Well, in keeping with the rest of his gospel's focus, Luke is much more emphatic about Jesus' identity as the Savior of all people, not just the Jewish people. This is not to say, of course, that Luke is uninterested in the note of Jewish fulfillment. But his apologetic concerns, his audience, slightly different. Luke was not trying to convince Jews that Jesus was the fulfillment of their hopes, so much as he was trying to convince Gentiles that Jesus was the fulfillment of Jewish hopes. The part of Luke's infancy narrative that I want to look at briefly is the portion we read earlier. According to Luke, Jesus is the true Caesar, the world ruler who will bring peace to the world. Caesar Augustus was the first Roman emperor and founder of the Roman Empire. He was the one who finally put an end to the internecine wars that ravaged Roman realms right after Julius Caesar's assassination. To many, Caesar Augustus was the promised savior, mystically described by Virgil's fourth eclogue as a child who will restore that lost age of peace and virtue. Monuments in his honor were erected all over Rome, and Greek cities even adopted his birthday as the start of their calendar. Augustus had the audacity to claim a divine identity for himself. And we read this in the Priene inscription of Augustus. Quote, "The birthday of the god Augustus has marked the beginning of the good news for the world." It is not difficult to see how Luke's description of the birth of Jesus presents an implicit challenge to this imperial propaganda. The birth of the divine child Jesus, not Augustus, will bring the promised peace to the world. Jesus' birth is the true good news of great joy for all people. Ironically, the Almighty Augustus serves God's plan by issuing a census for the whole world and providing the appropriate setting for the birth of Jesus, the Savior for the whole world. So who is Jesus? As we have seen, Matthew and Luke wrote their Gospels in order to answer that question. It was not an objective, speculative question, but a personal question. It was the question that Jesus asked his disciples in a personal form. Who do you say that I am? It was an invitation to a relationship as much as it was an invitation to an answer. And that is why, even though Peter could give the right answer to the question of Jesus' identity in Matthew 16, it was not until Matthew 28 and his resurrection that Peter could really grasp the right answer. The central proclamation of early Christian preaching was Peter's answer to the question of Jesus' identity. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Early Christians believed that Jesus' identity as God's Son was revealed in his resurrection, as we read earlier in Romans 1. Many scholars actually believe that Paul's introduction in Romans 1 actually incorporated an early Christian creed about Jesus' identity, and how through the resurrection, his identity as the Son of God was revealed. Now, what's the background to all of this? Well, God had promised through the prophet Nathan that he would raise up a son after David and establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God would be a father to this king, and this king would be God's adopted son. Again and again, this particular storied theology of divine adoptive sonship was rehearsed in Israel's coronation liturgy. That's what we read in Psalm 2. At the moment of a king's coronation, a prophetic oracle explained to the people what God in heaven was saying of the king. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Today I have become your father. According to early Christians, these liturgical rehearsals were over. The real Son of God had come. In his resurrection, he had received God's appointment as Lord and Christ. As we read in Acts, and all over the early preaching in Acts, actually, quote, "What God promised to the fathers, he has fulfilled for us by raising Jesus. As it is written, you are my son, today I have begotten you." Mark's gospel is the earliest of our four gospels, written sometime in the 60s. It has no infancy narrative that reveals Jesus' identity as the Son of God. But it begins by telling the reader already at Jesus' baptism that Jesus is the Son of God, while the disciples remain in the dark. They never recognize Jesus' glorious identity. It is only after Jesus' death that the revelation of Jesus as the Son of God is made known. So, as Mark wrote his gospel, he pushed the revelation of Jesus' identity back to the baptism. John's gospel pushed it back to pre-existence, before creation. And here in Matthew and Luke, we saw how the revelation is pushed back to Jesus' conception. In each case, the gospel writers pressed the same ideas that early Christians had once applied to the resurrection to an earlier time in Jesus' life. These ideas included the begetting of God's Son, the divine proclamation of Jesus' identity, and the agency of the Holy Spirit. We saw these in all the texts that we read today. For their purposes of writing an infancy narrative, which would reveal Jesus' identity, Matthew and Luke, they brought forward ideas from the Old Testament but they also brought ideas back from Jesus' life and teaching. And as we saw in Luke, they also drew from the side, from the imperial cult, and the notion in the imperial cult that the emperor was a divine son of God. Those of you who are familiar with C.S. Lewis's distinction between bios and zoe will know what I mean when I say that the Gospels are not so much biographies as zoeographies. As the Apostle Paul, sorry, as John says, to know Jesus is to share in his life. For the Gospel writers, knowing Jesus' identity was not about knowing information about his life, his physical attributes, his early childhood experiences, and so on. All the things we would consider essential in a contemporary biography. For the Gospel writers, to know Jesus was to share in his life. So without negating the possibility of a historical background to these stories and the infancy narratives, it seems more intelligible and interesting to me to read them as part of this Christological process by which the Gospel writers retrojected the revelation of Jesus' identity as God's Son at the time of his resurrection to an earlier time in his life. So who is Jesus? Well, he is more than words could ever say, and I've said a lot of words today. And it's about time for me to stop. But the infancy narratives, they have been passed down to us as a precious witness to who Jesus is. They give us words. They help us to find the words by which we can come closer to knowing and naming this God whom we love and whom we worship. Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. Jesus, the Son of Abraham, who fulfilled the promise to Abraham that all the nations of the world will be blessed. Jesus, the Son of scandalous unions. Jesus, the Son of David. Son of David, who was raised from the dead and who is truly divine and human. Jesus, the new Moses, who will deliver his people from their bondage to sin. Jesus, the person of Israel, who relived Israel's history. Jesus, the true Caesar, who will bring peace to the world. Etc. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. The Bible gives us words, gives us a story by which we can come to know him, and by which, indeed, we can find our own identities in him.